Well, thank you very much for the special music. Appreciate that. It's nice to be able to have that. And happy Sabbath to you all. It's great to see all of you here. And welcome to anybody that's on the webcast. Appreciate that. We can get started. You can start to turn to Esther chapter 2. We live in a chaotic world. We know that. We have the wars in Ukraine and Israel. We can go into and talk about that. We know that there was the senseless killings at the UNLV campus. We know it's only going to get worse with time. It has been getting worse. We look at the morality around us, the discussions and things that we have with people around us, and it's getting tougher and tougher to be able to make the right decisions. But God expects that of us. God expects that we will make those right decisions. At the beginning of Esther, and I'll just give a little bit of a lead into this, King Xerxes is a powerful ruler in Persia. He has a massive army, they say approximately 1 million soldiers. He controlled the land from Ethiopia all the way to India. Reigned in that Persian Empire. He was raised as a royal, so he was the son of Darius the Great, grandson of Cyrus the Great. And history tells us that Xerxes was physically towering above all of those contemporaries that he had around him. He was also an intolerant and insensitive man. So as we go towards this, what I want to bring out is the fact that we all have life-defining moments that we will have. The chaos that goes around us, but we have decisions that God expects us to make, and those decisions can be life-defining moments. Let me give you an example of a physical one for me. So when I was a senior in college, I had two job offers. So I was, okay, should I take this one, which was with Weyerhaeuser in the lumber industry? I really enjoyed that industry. I had worked there the summer before. Or should I take this other job that I had, which was at Dow Chemical, and it was in the casting industry? So being young, I said, let me go find a counselor, and we had a counselor, and and I went to go talk to him about it. And his advice was very simple. He said, take the job that pays the most money. And I'm like, wow, there's some wisdom. I bring this out because, again, I loved the lumber industry for the summer before when I worked there, but the job in the casting industry paid a little bit more. So I took his advice because he said, think about it. You're young. You're going to be in this field for a short period of time, and then you're probably going to change and go into a different field anyway. So start at the highest dollar value that you can. So I stand before you now, 35 years into the casting industry, and still tied to that this day. So that was a defining moment for me that I didn't know. I was making a decision that had lasting impact in my life. So getting back to Esther, and we'll see how this ties in, but there was a big feast, and everybody was invited to that. A massive celebration. They had just had a military victory. And he wanted to show off, and one of the things he wanted to do is show off his queen, this is Xerxes, which is Queen Vashti. She refused, and then she was out. So now he needed another queen, and he has a beauty contest. And let's pick it up in Esther chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Esther chapter 2, and starting in verse 5. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem, and the captives who had been captured with Jochanai, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, carried away. Verse 7, and Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace, into the care of Haggai and the custodian of the women. verse 9. Now the young woman pleased him, and she, woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave beauty preparations for her besides her allowance, so above and beyond. And the 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her to the maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. So Hadassah called Esther, and Mordecai raises her. They are cousins, but he is older. So the search for this next queen, and Josephus says that there are potentially 400 virgins that were here being prepared for the king to be able to choose from. So we see that Esther, a Jewish girl raised by her cousin, and then she was selected, and Mordecai said, "Do not tell them that you are Jewish." And we had chapter 3, enter Haman, evil and full of hate. And I think we know this story, so I'm just pushing through this a little bit to get to some other points. But he hates the Jewish people so much that he wants to exterminate them, and he had the power to make it happen because he was second in command and was able to get the signet ring to be able to give the edict to exterminate the Jewish people on March 7th, 473 BC, I believe it was. Haman hated Mordecai for not bowing down to him. So Mordecai was at the gate, I think we know that story, and he would not bow down. And because of the power that was given to Haman, everybody else would bow down to him. So 11 months out, the law for all the Jewish people to be killed, and you can imagine the anxiety. Think about that. If a decree was given such that all of those that are Sabbath-keeping and holy-day-keeping people were going to be killed in 11 months, how would that 11 months go for you? There'd be a lot of praying. Yes, no, not now. Oh, but there would be a lot of prayer and supplication. But we would have defining moments and decisions that we would make. Esther had an uneventful beginning. I mean, as we know this, there was nothing special in her life other than the fact that she lost her parents and Mordecai brought her up. But in Esther 2:7, and Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful, and that's why she was selected. Because in the empire, they say that there were approximately 20 to 25 million women, and then that selection was taken down to about 400 for the king to be able to look at. Dr. Henrietta C. Mears explains in What the Bible is All About that Esther is like Joseph and David. God had each one hidden away for his purpose. When the day came, he brought them to the front to work out his plan. God had Joseph away in a dungeon in Egypt, but when he was ready, God placed him in a position of prime minister of that country. God always has someone in reserve to fulfill his purpose. We know that God's purpose is going to be fulfilled. What has God got for purpose for each and every one of us? What defining moments are we going to have? The challenge Esther received is found in Esther 4:14 and very famous part of the book of Esther. And it may very well be the challenge that we face in our defining moments as we come closer and closer to the return of Christ. Who knows, but that you have come to this position for such a time as this. Just a few words, but very powerful. God created us for a unique role and to fulfill in our lives, just like he created Esther for a role and an example for us that was given. God's people, we can see here, are in distress. 11 months and they are going to be killed. That had been given out. So in 538 BC, the Jews who were exiled in Persia were allowed to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Okay, but many of the exiles were reluctant to leave, and they had the security of Persia. That's something that can easily happen. We can say, I'm comfortable in my life. I don't want to be able to step out of that comfort zone. Dr. Alice P. Matthews in A Woman God Can Use writes, Esther had come to realize that her position was not a privilege, but a privilege to be enjoyed, but a responsibility to be used to save others. For her people were in peril. The problem was her problem. It was her duty to save them because she was in the best position to do so. Matthew Poole, in his commentary, Matthew Poole's commentary, makes this comment. Comments on Esther's famous and heroic words, "If I perish, I perish, although my danger be great and evident, considering the expressiveness of the law and the uncertainty of the king's mind and the severity which he showed to my predecessor Vashti." Remember what happened to Vashti. "Yet rather than neglect my duty to God and to his people, I will go to the king, cast myself cheerfully and resolutely upon God's providence for my safety and success." Again, trusting in God. What is this time? It's a life, and for Esther, this was a defining moment. And as it says in Esther 4:14, for such a time as this. Esther was called for such a time as this. Steven Spielberg, in his Harvard address in 2016, talking about defining moments in a person's life, said in the movie Indiana Jones, "Choosing mission over fear by jumping over a pile of snakes." And in a two-hour movie, you get a handful of character-defining moments. But in real life, and this is from Steven Spielberg, you face them every day. Life is one strong, long string of character-defining moments. And doesn't that apply to us? Character-defining moments. How many times in a day do we run into situations that define us as a person, as the character that we might have? It might be something that happens at work and we have to choose. Are we going to do the right thing? Or are we going to take the comfortable path, which might be something that leads to a lie or something that is not correct? So turn to Mark chapter 14, because now we'll take a look at Peter. Peter had a life-defining moment when a lady comes out to him around the fire and says, "You are one of his," Jesus Christ's, "followers," and he denies it. Mark chapter 14. And we'll pick it up in verse 70. Mark chapter 14 and beginning in verse 70. "But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it.' Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.'" In verse 72, "A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And when he thought about it, he wept." A character-defining moment for Peter. Now, that's not the end of Peter's life. That's not the last character-defining moment that he has. But it was a defining moment for Peter when he denied Christ and made a decision to whether he was going to follow Christ or follow the comfort of the world. That's not an easy decision. It's easy to cognitively think about it and say, "Oh, I'm going to do this." But if somebody says, "Okay, your life or follow God," it's easy for us to sit here and say, "Okay, I know I'm going to follow God." But when it happens, that's when the character-defining moment hits our lives. So later we see Peter, so let's turn to John 21. John chapter 21, starting in verse 7. Because we see Peter in the boat on the beach when Christ revealed himself to the disciples. John 21, and in verse 7. "Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment," for he had removed it, "and plunged into the sea." We can drop down to verse 9. "Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw the fire of coals there and the fish, and they laid on it." Now think about this. You've been to a campfire before, right? So what do your clothes smell like when you get back home after you've been hanging out around a campfire for a while? Okay? You've got that smell of smoke that's in your clothes. Might be on your jacket if it was a cool evening and it's a nice bonfire that you've got with friends and family. But you have that smell. Now, I can tell you when a lady walks by and has Giorgio perfume on, I can tell you what that smells like. And it's not because I'm some great perfumery or whatever that type of a person would be that makes perfumes. But I know that because that is the perfume that my wife wore when I was dating her. I will never forget that. All right? Why is that? Because our senses, some of our senses are very, very good at giving us memory for different situations in life. And our smell, your sense of smell, a lot of people says, oh, I can visualize, I can't remember your name, but I know you, because you have a visual sense to it. I'm very visual. I write things down a lot because then I can remember them better because I've seen them rather than just hearing it. My oldest son is very good at hearing things better than he is at writing things down and seeing it. But our olfactory senses, our sense of smell is something that brings back to our memory very fond or very difficult situations we might have had. You remember that smell from a fire. I bring this out because think about Peter. He's coming to this fire now. And do you think that brought back the memory of the last time he was around a fire? I say the last time. We don't know that it was the last time. But impactful from what we know in the Bible. When he was around that barrel and that fire and that smell that would have been on his clothes from that night when he denied Christ. Can you imagine how powerful and what a defining moment that would be for Peter, remembering that he denied Christ and is a decision now to follow Christ or the comfort of the world. Difficult for him. So now, fast forward, let's go to Acts chapter 2. Okay, Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost, we know this section of Scripture well. Acts chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as the rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then they appeared to them as dividing tongues, as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in others' tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Drop down now to verse 14. Drop down to verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." What we see now is Peter taking a leadership position. This is the same one that cowered behind a barrel of fire and said, "I do not know Christ." Denied him. Verse 22, drop down to verse 22, Acts 2 and verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. As you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it is not possible that he should be held by it." Now he is a powerful leader and standing up against the authorities. Okay, Peter had his defining moment and he blew it. He denied Christ. But later he had another defining moment and had the opportunity to stand up for Christ. Esther shows a life of a huge defining moment. It's special. You can start turning to Esther chapter 4. Her transformation, her model for making decisions, and it's important. In Esther 4, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and was mourning, the only time in the Bible to mourn before an event that I was able to find and looking that up. Put ashes on his head, exemplifying death. Esther is away and insulated from all that's going on, being in the palace. Word comes to her that Mordecai is mourning. And we see that what the Jewish people are facing, Haman hating God's people and plans a complete genocide. Sometimes God speaks loudest to us in difficult times and crises. We don't particularly appreciate that, but sometimes that's the best way to get our attention. Mordecai sends a letter to Esther. You have to intervene for your people, and God has put you in this place for such a time as this. So let's pick this up in Esther chapter 4, starting in verse 5. And Esther called Hathrach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend to her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him that all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. Verse 8, he also gave him a copy of the written decree for the destruction which was given in Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain to her, and that it might be command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before her people. So Hathach returned, told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, to put all to death, except to the one whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king for these 30 days. So remember, she knows Vashti. She knows what kind of a person her husband is. He's a harsh individual and has not been called to him. She has not been remembered by her husband for 30 days. And now you're asking me to go in to be able to plead for my people. We've grown to think Esther was treasured by the king, but was she really? I mean, after 30 days, now we see later that, yes, he truly is, and how much of that is God's hand in it. So Esther tells Mordecai, I have not even seen the king in 30 days. Persian law, you know that. So remember, she was in a good place in the kingdom, a comfortable place in the kingdom. So a decision, stay where you're at, comfortable or prestigious, or to approach the king for your people. Remember, they didn't know that she was a Jew. So Haman and the king did not know that she was a Jew and did not know the impact of the decree that had gone out. She is also in a place of protection. We're in a similar situation. We make decisions that relate oftentimes for us to be able to stay in our status quo or comfort rather than stepping out. And a lot of times that doesn't make a difference. It's not a defining moment in our lives. But sometimes that is. Like Esther, we live in two worlds, a place of decision making, living in the world but not of the world. I'll just quote this, John 15 and verse 19. If you're of the world, you would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Do we walk around every day and say, ah, yeah, look, the world hates me. Look what they did there. Look what the world did to me there. No, we don't. And for the most part, our lives are comfortable. Think about if we were living in southern Israel. Okay, how comfortable would our lives be then? If we were living in Ukraine, how comfortable would our lives be then? If we had been impacted directly by what happened in the UNLV shootings, how comfortable our lives? But for the most part, we hear about that. And we should have empathy for people with that. But that doesn't necessarily directly affect our lives on a day-to-day basis. So the process for decision with Esther is a challenge to us. We introduce Esther's brokenness and now the struggle that she's going through, the tragedy of what lies ahead. Esther chapter 4, let's pick it up in verse 13. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Powerful, powerful verse. We've heard it many times. You've heard sermons on that before. But brings out, will you remain silent at this time? Because guess what? God's purpose is going to be done. And if this is a defining moment for us, how important is that defining moment? How important is that? Verse 15, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Again, these are now words. What are the actions that we see coming from that? But right now, those are words. Verse 17, so Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded. So we look at the decision she makes. The decision to move from certainty and comfort that she has in her life to a place of difficulty, risking her life for the life of her people. From passive to giving commands. So she was passive before this point, and now, this defining moment in her life, we see her now giving commands. She says, now go and tell the people to fast, etc. A defining moment. She makes a choice. She makes a choice to truly be an instrument in God's hands. We know the end of the story, but she did not at that time know what the end of the story was. There's uncertainty there. What would happen? She is part of the court life. And remember, she knew what happened to Vashti and what put her in the position that she was in. Now, obviously, she knew that God's hand was in it. We see God's commitment to her. She shows frailty, times of weakness, and God does not give up on her. God takes the times of brokenness and molds them into something to be able to be a glory for God, to show honor and glory to God. We each have our own story, our own struggle, our own Esther moments, and many more to potentially come. Okay? As things get worse. Esther is a different person. She is now transformed. She is transformed. Tells Mordecai to go fast and commits to do God's will for her life and to be able to help her people. Decisions. Right and wrong. Comfort. Or taking the risk. Esther 4 and verse 3. In every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Esther 4:3 is actually a literary echo from Joel 2. And Joel was written almost 400 years prior to Esther. But only two times in Scripture that this phrase is used, and it's Joel and then here in Esther. The people were so far away from God and rebellious. You see that in Joel. We'll pick that up here. I'm going to turn to Joel 2, verse 12 and 13. So if you want to head there. But God was there and was turning, and was a turning of the people. The author of Esther is inspired to take this passage from Joel and put it here. Again, written nearly 400 years before, but it's a literary echo used in Esther from Joel 2. Joel 2, verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Okay, so that is the part that comes up. And then verse 13, so rend your heart, not your garments. Because what did all the Jews do? They would tear their garments to show their mourning and their weeping that they would have. But God is saying, you need to go beyond that. I want the heart. So rend your heart. Return to God, to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Relents from doing harm. God wants the heart. He wants these defining moments that we have in our lives. He wants to see how we're going to make those decisions, act on those, as our heart becomes more and more like Christ. So we start to see Esther's decision making. She is about to reveal her heritage that will sign her death warrant. Esther identified with her people. Therefore, she was able to become a mediator. Someone that can do the work the people represented, but not and can do that they can't do for themselves. She was put in a situation to be able to have this defining moment for doing what's right, her opportunity for that. Okay, often, that's the place we find ourselves. Choose the easy and comfortable situation or choose the right situation. That's the difficulty. Quick story from work. Working with my plant manager for our volume plant, and she's been working there for 15 years. And previous administrations had said, use this Excel spreadsheet that we have that shows profitability for jobs. That's what you make decisions based upon. So along comes new administration looking at it and trying to teach her that, all right, that has some value, but there's errors in it. And she agrees there's errors in it. And I said, so it's better to make, I said, you've been here for a long period of time. You know this plant. You know all the products that we do. You know all the processes. I said, make decisions based on the P&L, profit and loss statement. And she goes, well, what do you mean by that? And I said, you came to me with a question. You said, I can run these two processes together, but I'm only going to get 80% of A, and it's going to look bad on the profitability Excel spreadsheet. Or I can run 80 of this instead of 100 and get 40 of this one at the same time. And I said, so which is the better to do? And she says, well, to run both of them, we're going to make more profit because of that. And I said, how's that going to look at the end of the month when finance comes in and says, hey, why'd you lose profit on these jobs? She says, yeah, that's what I've been beat up for 12 years. And I said, make the right decision for the company. But it took months and months for her to be able to get comfortable to make that right decision. She was in a comfort zone, and she knew if I act this way, then I don't get verbally accosted. If I act this way, which is the right thing to do, I get verbally accosted. Okay, so that happens in life all the time. What do we typically want to do? We don't want to face those uncomfortable situations. But that's where those defining moments come in our lives. That's where those come in. We want to choose what's simple to do and something that's not going to rock the boat. It can keep us from enjoying, as far as we think, enjoying the blessings of life when we're taking on difficulties that we don't need to. God will provide a way. God is with us. Mordecai helps Esther to see it's about more than just her, more than just her comfortable life that we have. When we think it's just about us, we stay in the comfort zone. Mordecai helps to pull her out and show that it's for such a time as this. God has called us to a time, called us to this place in our lives, and it's not just our own. We reflect light into the world. We do. We don't even know every opportunity that we reflect light into the world. Esther steps into a place where she can be a light. She can be a light to not only her own people in the time that they truly need her, but she can be a light to others that are around. In fact, she's already been a light to Xerxes, to her husband. She can make a difference. And she can make a difference by following God and drawing closer to God. The power to make those right decisions, we know, comes from the Holy Spirit. It's not from something that we can just work up in ourselves. We know that. So William Wilberforce was a British politician. Now talk about perseverance. In 1789, he made a resolution to abolish slavery in the British Parliament. Okay, 1789. 1833 is when, and he fought over and over, and that was, he was in his early 20s, fought slavery over and over again. He had a three-hour onslaught for the travesty of slavery. And in fact, at one point in time, one of the quotes that he has is that, you may choose to look the other way, but you can never say again, you did not know. When he had talked for 3 hours about the impact of slavery and stood up against slavery again and again. But 1789... and he had, I think it was over 22 resolutions that he put in, and none of them passed until 1833, and he had retired by then. But 1833, that passed 3 days before he died. So you can imagine he was thinking, wow, I've put so much of my life into this. And for him, that was a defining moment for him. He never gave up on that. He continued to strive for that over and over again. Esther steps out and is willing to do the right thing. And this should be encouragement for us. That's why God has given us this story. We have a calling and the power of the Holy Spirit to help guide us in our defining moments to make the right decisions. What about Ruth? At some point in time of the Judges, there was a famine in the land, and Elimelech and Naomi had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Chilion, we know that. The family went to the land of Moab. Just rehearsing the story quickly, then I'm going to read Ruth 1, 16 and 17. So Elimelech dies, the two sons marry women from the land of Moab, and then the two sons die, Mahlon and Chilion. So Naomi decides that it would be best to leave the land of Moab. She's heard that the famine is over now, and she's going to go back to Israel, go back to Bethlehem. After starting the journey, she said to her two daughters-in-law, look, you guys go back home. You don't have to come with me. What good is this going to be? You know, I'm not going to be able to give you sons. And Orpah turns back. But Ruth responds with a beautiful rebuttal to her mother-in-law's kind offer. And this is a defining moment in her life, a decision she had to make. Ruth 1 in verse 16 and 17. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. This was a defining moment for Ruth. Choosing to follow Naomi and follow her God, getting to know more about that, rather than turning back. For such a time as this, Ruth chose to follow God. Ultimately, God brought King David and Jesus from her lineage. A defining moment and decision that she had to make in her life. What about the story of Joseph? When we look at Joseph, had a dream. You will bow down to me. Talking to his brothers, and his brothers hated him for that. I can't imagine that. My brother would have loved it if I would have done that, my older brother. Okay, maybe not. They threw him in a pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites, sold then to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh. The Lord was with Joseph in Genesis 39 and verses 7 and 8. Genesis 39, verses 7 and 8. And it came to pass after these things that the master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. We'll drop down to verse 11 and 12. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men were in the house inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. Easy for Joseph to be able to say, all right, nobody's around. I'm just going to do this so it doesn't cause a problem for my life. I've got a comfortable life. I'm working for Potiphar. He trusts me. He's got given everything to my hand other than his wife. Joseph had it all with the captain of the guard, if you will. This was Joseph's defining moment. He chose God over Potiphar's wife and landed in prison for it. How fair is that? How fair is that? He did the right thing. But for such a time as this, Joseph obeyed God rather than man, became the second in command to Pharaoh, and was used to save Egypt and Israel and many other countries. Joseph's defining moment. In Numbers, 12 spies were sent out to get a report on the land of Canaan. Numbers 13 we're going to go to. That God was giving to Israel. God was giving this to Israel. Said, go out and send the spies out there and spy out the land. They returned with two conclusions. They should have come back with one. They returned with two conclusions. Numbers 13, starting in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel from each tribe of their fathers. You shall send a man, every one a leader among them." Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron. And this is down in 26, sorry, drop down from verse 2 to verse 26. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. So now, look, here's the fruit of the land. They told them and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. This is its fruit." So everything physical there is looking just beautiful. Hey, it flows with milk and honey. It's a beautiful place to be. Verse 28, "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites and Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." Verse 30, "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said..." So defining moment for Joshua and Caleb. You've just had... Now think about this, because I see it all the time. You go into a meeting and you've got 10 people in that meeting. The first person to give their opinion, it's more difficult to go against that opinion, especially if they give that opinion fairly strongly. You'll have this groupthink that just follows along with that. It's tougher to be able to say, "No, you're wrong. This is what's right." Okay? If you haven't ever been a part of that, then trust me on that. It is tough, but that's what God wants us to do. That's oftentimes our defining moments. So in verse 30, "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it.'" Is he saying we're well able to overcome it because, oh, they're only 18 inches taller than we are? No, it doesn't matter. He knows because trusting God. This is a defining moment where the other 10, which can you give me the names of the other 10? Not offhand, but you know Joshua and Caleb, because they're our example of a defining moment making the right decision. So, Numbers 14, we'll go to verse four, or chapter 14 and verse 6. "But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against God, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.'" This was Caleb and Joshua's defining moment. For such a time as this, Caleb and Joshua entered the promised land. David was watching the sheep in the field when his father sent him to check on his brothers at the war with the Philistines. When he got there, he greeted his brothers. Then there was a champion of the Philistines. You've probably heard this story. But he was challenging the army of Israel. David asking, "What does this man who defies the army of Israel?" 1 Samuel 17, verse 28 and 29. 1 Samuel 17, verse 28 and 29. "Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David and said, 'Why do you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?'" Did he really care about the few sheep? "I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down here to see the battle." Verse 29, "And David said, 'What have I done now? What have I done now? Is there not a cause?'" That's my favorite part of the story, is that short sentence. "Is there not a cause?" We have a cause, and that is to develop perfect godly character. to be able to become more like Christ. And we do that through the trials and the perseverance that we have and our defining moments, making the right decisions to get closer to that perfect character of God. So is there not a cause? And we know the story that David goes out and takes on Goliath that was probably more than 18 inches taller than he was. But he knew God was with him. And the power of God with him was stronger than anything physical that could come up against him. David saw the cause in his defining moment. It drove his decision, and he could not believe the fear and lack of faith that everybody else had. These were older than he was. They should have had stronger faith than he did. So David goes out to meet Goliath. So 1 Samuel 17, verse 43 through 46. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcass to the camp of the Philistines, to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Not taking any of this credit to himself, but knowing that you're going to know this when I win, because you'll know there is a God in Israel, because I can't beat you just in and by my own strength. It has to be because of God. And God provided for David, and he overcame Goliath. This was David's defining moment. For such a time as this, David went on to be the king of Israel in the line of Jesus Christ and will be a ruler in the kingdom of God. Christ and his disciples just took the Passover. Turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We'll pick it up in verse 39. This was just before the betrayal of Judas that led to his crucifixion. Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 39. "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Verse 41. "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done.'" This is a defining moment for Christ. It was never a question as to how he was going to answer that defining moment. But it was a defining moment for Christ and an example for us again. A solid example for us. "Not my will, but yours be done. For such a time as this, Christ died for us so our sins could be forgiven. And we have a plan of salvation in our lives and the whole world to be a part of the family of God. For such a time as this," put your name there. What's each and every one of us, what is our story? What is our story? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 26. What is our story? List the kind of people that God often chooses. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." And we saw that in all those examples that I was giving. Joshua and Caleb, they knew that the giants in that land were stronger physically than they were. Okay? That makes them look foolish compared to the other 10. But they knew where their strength came from. Verse 28, "And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." David didn't glory in the presence of God. David said, this is not from me, but everybody is going to know who is the true God of Israel. Verse 30, but in him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Verse 31, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. We know what purpose God has for our lives. We know that. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, for we are his workmanship. We are his. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Prepared for good works. Was it a good work when Peter made the decision to cower behind a barrel and say, I don't know Christ? Was it a good work when Peter stood up as a leader and said, you guys are crucifying the Savior of the world, and stood up for Christ? God was working in Esther's life long before she even recognized it. Is that not the case for us? He was preparing her for a special hour. She was to be his instrument to save the nation of Israel. It is interesting that in 2 days she was able to fulfill the purpose of God in her life, that example set for us. When that moment comes in our lives to fulfill God's purpose, it often calls for a great commitment. Like Esther, it might be the kind of commitment that says, I will do it, and if I perish, I perish. But I know that I perish for the cause of God. There's one final twist to the Esther story that I'd like to point out. It's interesting, and turn to Esther chapter 3 to bring this out. We're told that Haman was an Agagite. Okay, so easy to just pass over that. Esther chapter 3 and in verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, and the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. So that's where Haman was promoted. But we see here that he was an Agagite. In the scriptures, the Amalekites were the type of the flesh. According to Chabad.org on Jewish history, quote here, the Amalekites, descendants of Amalek, were an ancient biblical nation living near the land of Canaan. They were the first nation to attack the Jewish people after the exodus from Egypt, and they are seen as the archetypical enemy of the Jews. The nation of Amalek is long gone, but they live on as the internal enemies that we each battle on a daily basis. So making that comment. The Amalekites then fought against Israel. They were the first ones when they were coming out of Egypt, attacking at the weakest point. Just as our flesh attacks us when we're coming out of the bondage of sin and trying to follow God, trying to have those defining moments and make the right decisions, Satan wants to attack us. God told Moses that he would be at war with Amalek from generation to generation. But when they had come into the land they were to establish there and had become strong, God had a score to settle with Amalek. And they were to come back and totally destroy the Amalekites. Remember this? When Saul became king, the prophet Samuel came to him and told him that the time had come to settle this score, if you will, with Amalek. Saul was to go down and utterly destroy every person, man, woman, and child, all of the animals, all the beasts, all of that. So that's what Saul was supposed to do. But we know that didn't happen. This is God's sentence against our flesh. Kill it. Crucify it. Don't let just something stay there. Because guess what? Because Saul didn't take care of that, Haman was on the scene. Okay, you know the story. Saul went down, defeated, chose not to obey God, but kept the king alive and many of the animals. Thinking, oh, this is really good stuff. Oh, we'll just, you know, this is for you, God, when he gets caught. This was Saul's defining moment. Later, when Saul had fallen in battle, a young man came to David to tell him about Saul's death. You know something interesting about that young man that came to tell David about Saul's death? He was an Amalekite. Interesting. In our story in Esther, it was an Amalekite that plotted the destruction of all the Jews. A warning, if we do not utterly destroy the old flesh, life, it will utterly come back to destroy us, an attempt to destroy us. So when we have these defining moments in our lives and we choose not to make the right decision, it will come back. It'll come back to us time and time again. John 16 and verse 33, just jot it in your notes. These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. The Amalekites kept coming back, trying to exterminate the Jews. In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. Christ saying, I have overcome the world. Guess what? We can too. We will have our defining moments in our lives, our choices, our decisions. They will define us. And we can look at that. And I love Romans 12:21. You know, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And that is putting God's word into our heart. Truly driving God's word into our heart. A couple of scriptures here. I'll just read these out of 1 John 4 and 5. 1 John 4, verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. When we have our defining moments, we can trust that God will help us through that. And we know God is more powerful than the world. 1 John 5, 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Revelation 17 and verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords, King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Speaking about each and every one of us here today, we have been called. We've accepted that calling and therefore chosen. Now, in our defining moments, will we be faithful? Will we be faithful in such a time as this? Now, in the book of Esther, it's interesting, but God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. Okay? We've heard this before. And you can study into that, and you can look into it, and oftentimes people will refer to it as the invisible hand of God that's all throughout the story in the book of Esther. Esther becomes queen. Think about this. Esther becomes queen. Is that not the hand of God when one in 25 million women, and she's chosen, or one in 400 of the virgins that were chosen. She's chosen. Mordecai hears a plot to kill the king and warns the king, saves his life. Is not rewarded for it at that time, but is that not the hand of God? Esther approaches the king and is not killed, and the scepter is reached out to her. Is that not the hand of God? The king can't sleep, so he reads the royal records. Mordecai saved my life. What was Haman coming the next morning to talk to Xerxes about? To put Mordecai on the gallows. Is that not the invisible hand of God throughout the entire story? The invisible hand of God is there. Was it just random? Just coincidence? Every detail, people, places, time, God is a part of all of that. God is the divine architect, his invisible hand guiding our lives also, creating defining moments that develops that perfect, righteous, godly character in our lives. Life's not easy. Nobody ever said life would be easy. This world is getting worse. This creates our defining moments. Remember these words. Psalm chapter 30, we get two verses I'll finish up with. Psalm chapter 30, and then I'm going to go to Revelation chapter 3. Psalm 30 and verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. When we have our defining moments, that joy comes in the morning. Revelation chapter 3, we'll finish up with verses 10 through 12. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 10. And this is to the faithful church, Philadelphia. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that that you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. We have defining moments. They come up. What will we do? What will be our choices? Because at that point in time, God is saying, for such a time as this.